Amen. Thank you, worship team, and thank you for joining us this morning. We are in the midst of a long series as a church. We work through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we started this last September. Here we are in a lot of commentators, a lot of people break the book of Mark into three different acts. The first 8.5 chapters are Act 1 that really get to this question of who is Jesus? Then the next 3 chapters are Jesus continually talking about what is going to happen in this last week of his life, his rejection, his death, and then resurrection. And it's this cycle as he's teaching his disciples about this, and his disciples are continually misunderstanding what it means to be a follower. Then we move into chapter 11, which is this final act, and it goes from chapter 11 all the way to the end to Mark 16, but really is in depth on this last week of Jesus' life. Now, we ended at the end of 10 last week, but we did the next thing. Chapter 11, verse 1, is the triumphal entry of Jesus. It's what we often talk about on Palm Sunday. As Jesus comes into the city, and there's this great celebration and the throwing down of the palm branches and the cloaks and the hosannas. So we taught on this in April. If you want to follow along, you can go and access that one back. I mean, don't leave here today and go and do that. But just so you know, we're going to jump over that because we already covered it in April. And we are going to take what happens the morning after the triumphal entry. In Mark's gospel, the triumphal entry, that Palm Sunday event sort of has this ominous feel at the end of it. There's this great celebration, but you get to verse 11 of chapter 11, and he goes to the temple, and he looks around, and it's quiet. There's nobody there. And then he goes and walks away. And it's this ominous feeling that then picks up here in Mark 11, verse 12. One other literary feature you're going to see here, and we've talked about it a bunch, but we are going to see another one of a Mark sandwich. And this is one of the things that Mark loves to do in his gospel when he wants to highlight something important, is that he takes a story, breaks it in half, and then inserts another story in the middle, making sort of a sandwich. That's why it's called a Markan sandwich. We're going to see that today with the story of the fig tree. So we have a Markan fig Newton today that you'll see that is to highlight this important teaching. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open up to chapter 11. You'll see this passage in the notes on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible. But if you have it with you, please crack it open to Mark 11, starting in verse 12. Here we go. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And as he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, and he said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, what a strong lesson. A destructive miracle to teach us an important lesson. I pray that as the disciples We're shocked at seeing what Jesus did to this fig, that you would clearly get across to us a message that you need us to hear. If there's something in our life that needs to be spoken to, that needs to be even shook out of us, I pray that you would do that this morning as we hear your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was around sixth grade when I took hunter safety in Wisconsin, and I can remember reading through the laws, specifically maybe about big game and about deer hunting that I was interested in at that time. And I remember coming across this phrase about it being illegal to wanton waste. And I remember thinking, I have no idea what that word means. It must not be a wonton like a Chinese dumpling, because obviously no one would ever think of wasting that. I remember having to like look up and see what it meant to wantonly waste something or have wanton waste. Well, you know, in the sense of game laws, it's to kill a game species with no intention of harvesting its meat for food. Simply put, to wantonly waste is to destroy a valuable natural resource for no justifiable reason. So the question, is Jesus guilty of wanton waste? The famous thinker and atheist Bertrand Russell wrote a popular essay around 1927 titled, Why I'm Not a Christian, repudiating Christianity. And in his essay, he actually cites this very passage that we just read as proof that Jesus was not a good person, but someone who, in his words, showed vindictive fury to an innocent plant, manifesting behavior that was not that of a righteous man, let alone the Son of God. Even many Christian scholars are perplexed by this passage. I mean, there are many recorded miracles of Jesus healing diseases, expelling oppression, restoring sight, even raising the dead. This, on the other hand, is destruction. It's actually the only miracle that we have of Jesus that shows destruction. Why is Jesus acting this way? Especially on a day after his triumphal entry, this great celebration. Was Jesus angry? I know some people that can get very grumpy and out of character if they're hungry. Was Jesus hangry? Was it a manifestation of anxiety over what Jesus knew was going to happen that week, right? You have to think that was a heavy burden to bear, knowing that he was going and marching to his death. Is it stress? Was this wanton waste and a misuse of supernatural power? Because from what we can tell, this miracle achieves no viable purpose except death and destruction. Certainly the passage is a challenge to understand. So what's going on here? Well, if you've hung around SCFC for very long, you've heard me use the phrase visible words. Use that phrase often to describe things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, wedding ceremonies. It's not my original term. I shamelessly stole it from Augustine. But it is a great way to understand the ordinances, the rituals that we do in a church, that these traditions that we do are not rote rituals, but visible and tangible words from God that we can act out in powerful ways to take important truths and push them down deep into our hearts. Baptism, right? God visibly teaches us of an invisible reality that happens in our heart. We go into the water symbolizing our death to our old ways. We emerge from it in new life as a new creation. This visible and tangible expression of an invisible reality. Similarly, during the Lord's Supper, we not only hear the good news of salvation through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but we are invited to touch it, to taste it. Visible words of our forgiveness and ongoing relationship with God through Christ. Our Lord understands that some of the biggest and most important spiritual lessons cannot be expressed only through words, but they need a visible manifestation. And Jesus was about to teach something so important to his disciples that he needed a visible parable. He needed a living parable. I mentioned earlier that the cursing of the fig tree is Jesus' only destructive miracle, and that's true. I also mentioned that the cursing of the tree served no noticeable or viable purpose that we know of. That's only partially true. It's true that we have no reason to suspect that the world was a better place without that tree. That the tree, it wasn't diseased, it wasn't a danger to other people, it wasn't producing fruit that might cause a person to become sick. It was just a tree in spring bloom. And actually, Mark adds this, he's the only one that adds this in his gospel, that it wasn't even the season for figs. So its lack of fruit was not out of the ordinary. In that sense, this passage seems like wanton waste. But not when you consider that this was a living parable. That this was a crucial teaching and an important lesson to the disciples and to the world about who Jesus is and what God desires from fruitful and pure worship. Elena sent me a text message this morning and said that she had a dream last night that I spent the first half of my sermon in a dinosaur costume as a sermon illustration. I'm going to spare you and just let you know that that is not going to happen today. Today. But it is a good idea. I'm not sure why all those are supposed to. You're not supposed to see all those yet. I'm not sure why. But this is, Jesus didn't have a dinosaur costume either. This is his illustration of such an important message. Now, I understand if you're someone who loves nature, that it's sad to think of the loss of a tree. For animal lovers, I think at times it's difficult to imagine the Old Testament sacrificial system. Even a few months back, as we were going through Mark, we had this discussion surrounding the lives of these pigs that Jesus sends these demons, allows them to go into these pigs, and they run off a cliff. On a side note, Bertrand Russell also quotes that in his anti-Christian essay as proof of Jesus not being a loving person. But here's a truth that we must come to grips with. The life of a tree, the life of animals are important to God. They have value. God takes no special joy in destroying his creation. But as valuable as they are nothing compared to the soul of a human. And even though some of us may enjoy animals or plants more than we enjoy some people, we must never forget that the salvation of one soul is worth far more than anything we can imagine here on this earth. And so, yes, Jesus curses the fig tree. Yes, it withers from the root up as described in verse 20. But it's not wanton waste. It's a visible parable. It's a deep spiritual truth that Jesus knows is so important for his disciples to understand that he is even willing to destroy part of his creation in order that they do not miss the point nor forget this. A serious lesson about fruitless worship and how the new center of worship and identity is going to be found not in a place, but in a person. Now, Fletcher, our youngest, just turned 2 a couple weeks ago. And we're starting to see some of those classic toddler tantrums. Some of you guys are in this phase, and we remember this going back. All of our kids had different ways that they threw their tantrum. Maybe someday you'll get the joy of seeing Fletcher throw his, because he does this cute stomping thing where he just stomps his feet so fast. If he had a step counter, he'd be at 5,000 like by the end of the tantrum. And it's hard to actually, you know, be frustrated with him because it's so cute right now. But think of these toddler tantrums that go off at the drop of a hat. There's usually no good reason for them. And in a way, we can read these verses about what Jesus does in the temple and to this fig tree, and we think, is this that type of toddler rage? But that's not the case. What we understand is that we see that the action of Jesus in this passage is both premeditated and prophetic. I'm not sure what's going on with this. Brandon, if you can fix it, go ahead. Otherwise, just work around on it. Now remember how the triumphal entry ends in Mark 11:11. If you can get me to Mark 11:11-12, Brandon. Otherwise, I can. So here's how our passage ends. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Actually, I want to go back. Well, there should be one passage before it. We're going to be. Okay. Why don't you shut it down and see if you can find if maybe the right one. Maybe we're using the wrong one. But the way that 10 ends, it says in, or the 11:11 ends, it says, and he entered Jerusalem. This is after the hosannas and after all that comes in. It says in verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You get this picture that Jesus goes in, looks around, sees the temple. And Mark is trying to tell us that what happens next, what we just read this morning and what we see here starting in verse 12, is not some sort of tantrum, but is premeditated, is planned. And so in this contrast to a two-year-old that's set off at the most ridiculous things, we see that Jesus' zeal in this passage is not only planned out, but also prophetic. Now I say prophetic because Jesus, among other roles, was a prophet. And one of the most graphic forms that prophets used for communication in the Old Testament was object lessons, living parables, visible words. It was common for prophets to take something from nature, something from everyday life, and use it as an object lesson to communicate the word of God. You read Amos, and he did this with a plumb line. You read Jeremiah, and he famously did this with some dirty undergarments that he wore around. Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Hosea married Gomer. The pastor wore a dinosaur costume. No. But the prophets would often do things like we see in Mark chapter 11 to communicate God's truth to the people in a tangible way, in a way that was unforgettable and strong. It also stands out as prophetic because it involved fig trees. It was one of the most common illustrations for Israel for blessing. So if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see some of these blessings like in Isaiah, where God says that each man will eat from their own fig tree. So it was this idea of blessing, but more common, if you saw it, the words and the fig trees, it was used as an illustration for judgment on Israel when they were not listening to God's way. Israel's disobedience, a fig tree that was withered and punished. So God uses this object from nature on his way to the temple. Jesus uses this on his way to the temple as a living parable, as visible words to teach about Israel and the fruitless worship that was happening in the place they were about to go. Notice too that the disciples were watching and listening to all this happen. Mark goes out of his way to inform us in verse 14 that all the disciples heard Jesus curse this fig tree. So no, this was not a hangry Jesus, not a tantruming Jesus, but a teaching Jesus. And the lesson he was teaching was so serious it needed living words, a living parable that was both premeditated and prophetic, cursing the fruitless flourishing of the temple. That's what the fig tree represents. Fruitless flourishing. Hypocrisy in worship. The outward appearance of prosperity, but no fruit, no substance where it really mattered. And so Jesus noticed a perfect illustration on his way to the temple. When he saw this tree in spring bloom, but without any fruit, Jesus noticed a tree making a promise it could not fulfill. Full bloom, healthy, green, beautiful, full of life, but at close examination, fruitless and barren. It's the perfect picture of the temple in Jerusalem. The perfect picture of the Pharisees and the scribes, when Jesus calls them later, whitewashed tombs who are clean on the outside, but dead at their heart. The same thing that can happen in churches, even in churches today. Consider Revelation 3, where it talks about the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, 1 and 2. It says, I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Strong words. Words that we should take to heart this morning, because temples and churches and people can all be like this fig tree, with the appearance of life on the outside, but as you get closer, fruitless, spiritually dead, barren. Does that describe you? Because what we learn here is that simply going through the motions to look good on the outside has little value if the heart is not there. Fruitless flourishing might fool others, but it cannot fool the King of Kings. From the curse to the cleaning. Now on to the meat of our Mark and sandwich. Verses 15 through 17 here. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and then sat in the seat of those of the pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So Jesus and his disciples enter the temple. Now the temple was the national and spiritual identity of Israel. It was a truly magnificent complex in the center of the city. The Herodian temple was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world due to its beauty, but really due to its sheer size. Listen to one commentator, Robert Stein, what he says about it. He says, the temple in Jerusalem, one of the most magnificent structures in the world of that day, exceeding even Solomon's temple in grandeur. The rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel had been massively renovated and largely rebuilt by Herod the Great. Built upon a huge raised platform, the entire temple complex consisted of four sections. As a total complex, it was the largest such site in the ancient world. Built in the shape of a trapezoid, its north-south walls were about 500 yards long, five football fields, and the east-west wall about 325 yards long. Although the northern wall was a little bit longer than the southern counterpart, the total temple platform was 172 square yards, or about 35 acres. The perimeter of the temple contained a covered portico built of huge columns 35 feet in height, whose base was so large that it took three men joining hands to encircle one. It was within this portico that the events described in 11, 15 through 16 took place. The largest area of the temple in which the portico was located was the court of the Gentiles. Within this court, separated by a fence with a series of steps, led up to the court of women. The court of Israel, which only Jewish men could enter, and then the temple itself with its holy place and the Holy of Holies. No Gentile could enter through the fence onto these courts upon pain of death. Now this temple was the national, as I said, and spiritual identity of Israel. This was the crown jewel of the nation and, of course, of the city. It was the center of religious activity for the nation, and so it would always be busy there. But nothing like the time that Jesus, nothing like the days leading up to Passover where Jews would journey from far and wide to enter the city to observe the Passover. But when Jesus enters the temple complex, he does not see a picture of fruitful and God-honoring worship. He sees a marketplace. He sees a shortcut for travelers. He sees barriers hindering the nations from coming to Yahweh. He sees what Jeremiah spoke of in chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, a den of robbers. Just like the fig tree. From a distance, the temple looked flourishing, but it was fruitless at its heart. It was polluted, and it needed a deep clean. A clean from the commerce. Now, at first glance, we might think that Jesus doing this act and driving people out was targeting scammers, was that he was angry because the merchants in the temple were exploiting the powerless pilgrims that had traveled all that way. Now, of course, there was probably some of that. But notice that when we read this, it says that Jesus drove out both those who sold and those who bought. So this wasn't about dishonest business. This was about doing business at all. In a place where there should be worship. Why the temple become a marketplace? Well, I'm sure if you were to pull one of the scribes and Pharisees aside at that time, what they would say is that this was necessary and logical for worship. The reality around Passover was that multitudes of people traveled great distances to come to the city. And in most cases, it was impossible for these people to bring with them animals on their long and arduous journey. Therefore, it was absolutely essential that there was some place to purchase an acceptable sacrifice to offer once they arrived. That just makes sense. Another Jewish law restricted the type of currency that could be used to pay at the temple. So there was a yearly temple tax. And in Jesus' day, most people had Roman currency, but the temple tax had to be collected in Tyrian shekels, not Roman currency. So again, it was necessary for people to have a place to exchange money in order to pay their legal tax. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that what we know from history is that money exchangers and a vast market system for purchasing sacrifice already existed in Jerusalem right near the temple. Sources say that there were actually four different markets on the Mount of Olives on the way to the temple that served the purpose of money exchange and sacrifice purchases. But sometime around AD 30, not long before what we read today, the high priest Caiaphas, you probably are familiar with that name, he got this idea to have his own market located in the court of the Gentiles, right on the temple grounds, so people can be right there. He wanted the temple and probably his own pockets to reap the profit from the markets, not these people that were outside. It's a good strategy if you're a business. But Jesus was not happy with it. It'd be similar to if, a coffee and donut shop opened up right across the street here, right across on Manning. And all of a sudden, we started noticing as elders and leadership that everybody was coming in about 5 minutes late, and they all had the coffee and the donut from this place. And we thought, how about we just open one up right here in the church? We'll put all the proceeds towards missions. People won't be late, and they can get their coffee and donuts right here in the church. Makes everything a lot easier. Again, a good strategy if you're a business. But it was a sin to take the house of the Lord and turn it into a house of pancakes. And Jesus needed to clean it up. Cleaning up the pollution from commerce and cleaning up the pollution from commuters. I think of just living in Stillwater in Washington County this summer and all the roads that were closed. And then also cycling on these roads. And there'll be roads that I'm so used to riding on that are dead or hardly have any cars. And then all of a sudden, there's all these cars zipping by. And it's because everybody's looking for a shortcut. Everyone's trying to find a way to kind of get through and find a shorter way through. Well, Mark has this addition to this temple clearing that none of the other gospels have. And it's in verse 16 when it says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. I mentioned before how large the temple complex was, 35 acres. It was in a busy part of the city. What Jesus is condemning here is that people were just taking shortcuts through the court of the Gentiles. Didn't want to have to walk all the way around. Just cut through for convenience. You know, I don't want to go all the way around to get over here. Let's just cut through the temple. But it was becoming a hindrance to worship. The court of the Gentiles was the closest place, as I said, that a non-Jew could come to the house of the Lord. It was designed to be a place for the nations to come and worship God in reverence. Without markets and without deliveries getting in their way. Jesus cleaned up polluted worship from commerce, from commuters, from convenience. But most importantly, he cleaned it up for these outsiders. What did Jesus instruct the people after driving out the commerce and the commuters? Notice again, he doesn't say anything about being mad that these were greedy people trying to make money. Now, was there greed going on there? Certainly. He didn't say anything about exploitation or unbalanced scales. Now, was everyone doing things right in the temple? Probably not. But what Jesus was mad about comes from what he cites in Isaiah 56. It says that he was teaching them from Isaiah 56. He was teaching them this passage. And it says in Isaiah 56:7, "These I will bring." Who are these? Well, if you go and look at the context, it's talking about foreigners coming to the house of God. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Now, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the first temple that came, he has this long prayer, this beautiful prayer. We see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Look at one of the aspects of his prayer. He says, "And when foreigner who is not your people Israel comes from a far country, for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." The temple was meant to call the nations to it. I think of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 8. I love his words here, talking again about what the temple is supposed to do. And it says, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, the people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts.' I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Jesus says this place, this temple is for worship, and in particular, this court is for the nations. For all people, for all races, for all languages. It's for the Gentiles who I'm calling to myself, and you built a Walmart in it. It's hindering people from coming to me. You know, the great irony in this verse, if you do what the people were expecting, we've talked a lot about how the people were expecting a military Messiah to come. One of the things they were expecting from that Messiah when he would come is that he would drive out the Gentiles from the courts, especially drive out the Romans away. And Jesus comes and says, "No, I'm calling them in." It also shows us that this sin of nationalism and racism and separatism and insider, outsider, hindering others, saying this is our group and those people are, this is something that has been in God's people and a sin that has been a pull for it for forever. It's not new. But Jesus says, this is for the nation. Think of how many times we've seen this message in the past few chapters of Mark. Jesus' anger at hindering the people from coming to him. Right? Jesus doesn't have time for you, blind Bartimaeus. He's on a mission. He's walking fast towards Jerusalem. He doesn't have time for you. You're too lowly. Parents, why do you keep bringing your children to Jesus? He doesn't have time for your little children. John saying, stop, you who are ministering in Jesus' name. You're not in our little group. You can't talk in Jesus' name unless you're one of the 12. Now, time and time again, the disciples, the ones who should know better, are the ones who are creating barriers. They should be inviting people to Jesus, but they're actually serving as stumbling blocks and hindrances to those who Jesus came to save, and it cannot be so. Each time they're corrected. And we too must not be that type of disciple. In way of application, we need to think and take stock of ourselves. We must always be doing everything we can to clear the path to Jesus, not create more hurdles and more barriers. The words of Paul ring true when he says, "I have become all things to all people, so that by all means possible, I might save some." Jesus cleaned the polluted temple so that it might serve its intended purpose, to call the nations to the Father. And now the temple is gone, but our lives should do the same. Our conversations, our social media posts, our habits, our behavior, our clothing, our bumper stickers, whatever, they should be inviting lost people to Jesus, even those who are very different from us, to come to the only source of joy and salvation, Jesus Messiah. Cursing, cleaning, and condemning. Now, as this chapter, as a section and passage concludes, it does a very marked thing where it puts a bunch of stuff and just, you know, condenses it together. There's really two things that happen. One is a way that it closes out this fig tree narrative, but then Mark also adds these sayings about prayer. Now, we're going to save the prayer talk to the next time that we're together as a prayer meeting. So we're just going to kind of grab that and hold on to that, and we're going to hit those a little bit later. And we're just going to talk about the way Jesus closes this up in verses 19 through 22. He says, "When evening came, they went out of the city, and they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God.'" Usually when we speak of this passage, we refer to it as Jesus cleansing the temple. If you have a heading in your Bible over verse 15, it probably says something like that: Jesus cleanses the temple. But really, that's not accurate. Now, it is true that he does some cleaning. He cleans out these things that hinder worship in the court of the Gentiles. But he doesn't really reform or look towards any of those other areas. I mentioned there's four courts. This is all happening in the court of the Gentiles. And that's because the overall message of this passage is not about cleaning as much as it is about destruction. At the risk of being a little bit graphic of an illustration, now I've got your attention. We've had two boys make it through potty training. And there's times as you're going through the potty training process where you have to make the decision, is this to be cleaned or destroyed? Right? These pants, these underpants, right? There's some things that I've gone too far and can just only be destroyed. Yes, I told you. A little graphic, right? But what we see here is that you cannot clean an idol. It cannot be disinfected. It must be destroyed. Jesus wasn't at the temple that day to redeem it. He wasn't there to reform it. He wasn't there to give it a spiritual makeover. No, Jesus was there to pronounce judgment on the temple and then personally see to its destruction. You can't clean up or dress up an idol. Idols must be smashed. Even if at one time it was something great, something that functioned as a great testament to the glory of Yahweh, if it starts to become an object of worship and idolatry, it must be eliminated. This is probably the first time that I read through the Bible as a confessing Christian, just before college, as I did the Bible in a year for the first time. And I remember reading about King Hezekiah and his reforms in 2 Kings chapter 18. And I got there at verse 4 and I thought, he did what? And God was pleased with this? Well, what was it that he did? It says that Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Well, that all makes sense. Those are all the false gods. But look what he does next. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Now, you can go back and you can read the story, but that bronze snake was a testament to the salvation of God. And Jesus actually uses that as an example. He speaks of it in John 3 as a testament that pointed to him and his mission. But what we see here is that if anything, even the bronze snake that God gave for salvation to Israel for a time, if it becomes that it steals worship from the Lord, it must go. And I wonder if there's anything like this in your life. A temple, a bronze snake, something that needs to go, something that once was a good thing that served a good purpose but now has been twisted. Jesus destroys the fig tree. And later in Mark 14, he says that he is the one that will bring destruction on the temple. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another, not made with hands. Jesus came to establish a new center of worship, a new identity for those seeking the Father. And his words echo what he says to the woman in the well in John 4, that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. From the temple to Jesus. From a location to a person. From a people identified by blood and race to a family defined not by skin, blood, language, or political identity, but instead uniting as brothers and sisters in a common confession of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus, our new and only identity. Now, I do not expect my son, who just turned 6, to read the Chronicles of Narnia all on his own. I don't expect my 4-year-old to shovel the driveway, although he has enough energy to do that. I don't expect my 2-year-old to clean up his dishes after he eats. I don't expect my kids to do things they are incapable or ill-equipped to do. And I certainly would never punish my children for what they're incapable of doing. So why did Jesus curse this fig tree for something it was incapable of doing? It was not the season for figs. It's because it's all about the temple. The temple and the Mosaic law and the Jewish sacrificial system, like the fig tree, were always incapable of producing the fruit of salvation. No matter how prosperous and flourishing it looked on the outside, no matter how busy the courts were with people and with sacrifices, the old system only pointed to the future. It could only be a shadow of what was to come. It could only ever be a tree that promised more than it could deliver. The old system could never satisfy the true spiritual need and the deep hunger to know God fully. Temple must wither and pass away. The stones must be thrown down because the true vine is here and calling the nation into his presence, calling you to come to him in repentance and faith. Is there fruitless flourishing in your spiritual life? Is there polluted worship that needs disinfecting? Is there idolatry that needs destruction? Come to Jesus. He will take care of it. Offer it up. The Father's love is so deep that he gave his Son that all who are lost might find their rest in him.
So come.